Our passage this evening comes from 2 Samuel chapter 5, verses 6 to 25. I should say that in our exposition tonight, we won't be treating verses 13 to 16. That's not a deliberate oversight. There was a passage like that in 2 Samuel 3 that we spoke about several weeks ago, so already sort of treated the thrust of that material, and so we will not be treating that again tonight. 2 Samuel 5, beginning to read at verse 6, "Then the king went along with his men to Jerusalem, to the Jebusites who lived on that land. And they said to David, 'You will not get in here, but the blind and the lame shall turn you away,' thinking that David will not get in here. Then David took the stronghold of Zion. It's the city of David. Now David had said on that day, 'Whoever strikes down the Jebusites, let him reach the water shaft, and the lame and the blind whom David's soul hates. Therefore they say, blind and lame will not enter the house.' So David dwelt in the stronghold and called it the city of David. And David rebuilt all around from the millow and inward. And David kept getting greater, and Yahweh, God of hosts, was with him. And Hiram, king of Tyre, sent messengers to David, as well as cedar logs and carpenters and stonemasons, and they built a house for David. So David knew that Yahweh had established him as king over Israel, and that he had exalted his kingdom on account of his people Israel. And David took still more concubines and wives from Jerusalem after he came from Hebron. So there were born to David more sons and daughters. These are the names of those born to him in Jerusalem: Shammuah and Shobab and Nathan and Solomon and Yibhar and Elishua and Nepheg and Japhia and Elishama and Eliada and Eliphelet. When the Philistines heard they had anointed David king over Israel, all the Philistines went up to seek David, and David heard and went down to the stronghold. But the Philistines had come and spread out in the valley of Rephaim. And David asked direction from Yahweh, 'Should I go up against the Philistines? Will you give them into my hand?' And Yahweh said to David, 'Go up, for I will surely give the Philistines into your hand.' So David came into Baal-perazim, and David struck them down there. And he said, 'Yahweh has burst through my enemies before me like an outbursting of waters.' Therefore he called the name of that place Baal-perazim. And they abandoned their idols there, and David and his men carried them off. Yet again the Philistines came up and spread out in the valley of Rephaim. And David asked for direction from Yahweh. And he said, 'You are not to go up. Go round behind them, and you shall come on them from the front of the balsam trees. And when you hear the sound of marching in the tops of the balsams, then you should strike out, for then Yahweh shall have gone out before you to strike down the army of the Philistines.' So David acted exactly as Yahweh had commanded him, and he struck down the Philistines from Geba until you come to Gezer." Now, you know what it's like when perhaps you buy a house and you have the closing, and then you find out, or perhaps you knew before the closing, that there's need of air conditioning repair, and there's a leak under the patio doors that needs to be fixed, the vinyl siding needs to be power washed, and the water heater is in need of being replaced. Well, you close on the house, so you've got the house, but there are all kinds of details that need to be nailed down before you whip that place into shape. You've found things like that, situations like that before. And that's the way it is sort of with David in our text tonight, because in chapter 5, verses 1 to 5, which we didn't read, in the first five verses of the chapter, David is now acknowledged as king over all Israel, over all 12 tribes. So he's king over all of Israel, as Yahweh had promised he would be. by nailing down that kingdom. Getting it, you might say, into initial shape is an extra chore, and that's what you see happening in the rest of chapter 5, verses 6 to 25. It's nailing down the kingdom. Now, I have to make a comment about the nature of this text. This isn't a narrative that kind of flows on its own, but rather you have a collage of passages here in the last part of in our passage in 2 Samuel 5, not necessarily in chronological order. Verses 11 and 12 about Hiram, king of Tyre, for instance, probably took place in the latter part of David's reign because those were the years when David and Hiram overlapped. So not necessarily everything is in exact time sequence. There are some scholars, for instance, that say that verses 17 to 25 probably happened before verses 6 to 10. That is, if the Philistines heard that David was king over all of Israel, verses 17 to 25, they probably wouldn't have waited around to allow David time to capture or take Jerusalem. They would have probably come up immediately. So it could be that the events in verses 17 to 25 actually occurred before those in verses 6 to 10. It's okay. I can't get real excited over solving the matter, but in Scripture, things, unless the Scripture says that something happened after something else, it's not necessarily in chronological order. Sometimes it can be in a topical arrangement. And what we have here is a collage of sections indicating how it was that David nailed down the kingdom. Well, having said that, what do we have here? Is there anything useful for us? I think there are several observations we ought to make. First one is, I want you to notice the insignificance of God's city, verses 5 to 10. The insignificance of God's city. Now, David had a certain strategy in verses 6 to 8, actually. They took this bastion, this fortress, this citadel that the Jebusites held in Jerusalem, and conquered it. And you notice in verse 8, it tells you what David had said about the strategy for doing it. He says, whoever strikes down the Jebusites, let him reach the water shaft and the lame and the blind whom David's soul hates. The lame and the blind were the Jebusites, basically. They had boasted that the lame and the blind could hold David off and so on. But he said, let him, whoever takes the bastion or the citadel, let him reach the water shaft. That's the translation, that word water shaft. It translates a Hebrew word, and we're not sure exactly if that's the right translation or not. That's a little bit of a guess. And you can read, there's all kinds of ink spilled on it, all kinds of articles, etc. But it was probably something like water shaft or water channel. It's the word sinor in Anglo, S-I-N-N-O-R, and just what does it mean? David may have meant maybe it was a water shaft by which a crack bunch of troops would shinny up and climb up and come out as a surprise attack within the citadel of the Jebusites, or it could have been that they reached the water supply for that citadel and dried out the Jebusites by controlling the water supply and they couldn't get to it. Whatever, they conquered it. But that's just by the way. Actually, this was a real piece of savvy on David's part that he conquered this bastion of the Jebusites in Jerusalem. For now, it was his turf. He called it the City of David. And it was a brilliant move in one sense, because here he is now king over all 12 tribes. If he would have had his capital in Hebron, down in Judah, the northern tribes would have been aggravated at him. If he would have had a capital in the northern tribes, his own people of Judah would have been upset. You know how north and south can kind of get at odds with one another. And so instead, he captures this citadel of the Jebusites in Jerusalem, right in between Judah and the northern tribes, and it's his own turf. It's David's own fief. He and his men captured it. It's the city of David. Perfectly located to quell all strife over a capital. So it was a piece of savvy on his part. Now I want you to notice here, though, something that tells you about God's pattern and way of working, it seems. You notice in verse 7, then David took the stronghold of Zion. It's the city of David. This is the first mention of Zion in the Bible here in verse 7. Originally here, Zion refers to the 11 acres of turf on the banana-shaped southeastern hill south of the future Temple Mount. That's Zion. That's what's referred to here. That's what David took. What's interesting, though, in this is Zion, of course, as you go through Scripture, takes on associations and connotations beyond just this, but it's always interesting to think of where what was originally Zion. And then to think of some of the other texts that come out that mention Zion. You remember in Psalm 2 when it talks about all the heavyweights of the world and the rulers and the head knockers decide to rebel against Yahweh and against his anointed king. And then Yahweh says in Psalm 2, verse 6, but I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill. What does that mean? Oh, I've placed my Davidic line of kings, David's line of kings, from whom will come the Messiah. And it doesn't matter what kind of rebellion and revolution you try to bring against my kingship. I have installed my where? On Zion. Little puny Zion, from which will come the anointed king who is to rule the world. Or you go to Isaiah 24, verse 23. After Isaiah 24 speaks of the judgment on the earth, the whole earth, and then what happens? Isaiah 24, 23, then the moon will be confounded and the sun ashamed, for Yahweh of hosts will reign on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, and before his elders he will manifest his glory. Quite a future for little puny Zion, isn't it? We tend to dismiss stuff that's unimposing, so on. My father had a problem with that once. My father wasn't real tall. He was about five feet 7 inches, so he was rather short for a man, and so on. His father was a good bit taller, about 5'11", and so on. And my dad one time was at, I think it was a Presbytery meeting, and one of the men there who knew his father came up to him, said, you're not as tall as your father. Well, you can't let something like that pass. You know, he said, no, mine all went to brains. That's the way people are, you know. If you don't measure up to something, if you're not as impressive as they think you ought to be, they tend to dismiss you and so on. And you can't let that pass. But God seems to delight to begin with the insignificant, with little Zion. God seems to prefer to begin with the ridiculously inadequate. He's not allergic to starting with nothing. He doesn't need a booster kit. Now, sometimes you may need to remember that for your own encouragement, because there will be times, you know, when the gospel seems to make very little progress in your neck of the woods, and you may wonder. Or there are times, as in our own, when the enemies of Christ ravage and slaughter his people and nothing happens to them. Or when kingdom morality is scorned and abandoned in our culture. Well, sometimes you can be very discouraged by that. But always remember the insignificance of God's city. God tends to start that way. I think we can say, well, when he began his visible kingdom in this world, God began with 11 acres of nothing. The insignificance of God's city. Now, secondly, notice here the certainty of God's promise. I want you to look at the same part of the text in verse 6 particularly, the certainty of God's promise. Now, we have this Jebusite attitude in verse 6. They were pretty cocky. They didn't think David could assault them and take their citadel. They said, the blind and the lame shall turn you away. We can put the blind and the lame up here to defend this place, and they could keep you out of here. They said, you will not get in here. That was the Jebusite attitude. There was no way they could be conquered. And perhaps they seemed to. We might think they had a good case. Their bastion there apparently had a 10-foot thick wall that had been constructed originally in the 18th century B.C. They probably felt pretty secure. There are times when there's just a cocky attitude about things, you know, that you have. That's the way the Germans were after Dunkirk. Now, I know there's been a movie recently, etc., but there are always books before movies, you know. You know what, perhaps remember the travesty or the difficulty there at Dunkirk as the British evacuated like a third of a million troops and so on, but they lost well over 200 ships, 177 planes. The equipment of 10 divisions was littered across the fields of Flanders, a wreckage of 2,000 guns and 60,000 vehicles, 76,000 tons of ammunition and 600,000 tons of stores and gasoline. And Major Hans Sandor and his gunners came down, the Germans came down to look at Dunkirk on a certain Tuesday morning, and Sandor saw the beach just littered with thousands of vehicles and wrecks and so on. And he jerked the thumb at the devastation, and he said, the British are finished. Not quite. But sometimes there's a cocky attitude that you can get. And the Jebusites had it. David will not come in here. The blind and the lame will hold him off. They were utterly secure. Now, you might say, why should I be dying to hear about the Jebusites? I mean, you're a reasonably congenial person, and you came to church tonight, and why should you be bothered about the Jebusites and so on? Well, they were here in Jerusalem as an enclave of a pagan people that remained even after Israel had conquered the land. When Israel came in under Joshua, etc., and even under the judges, the Jebusites held this bastion in the midst of Jerusalem, and they had never been driven out. In Joshua 15, verse 63, it says that the tribe of Judah did not dispossess the Jebusites. Now, when Joshua and Judges use that verb dispossess or possess or dispossess, it means that you not only conquer those people, but you settle and you nail down what was their turf as your own. And the tribe of Judah didn't do that. Now in Judges chapter 1 verse 8, it says that the tribe of Judah did burn Jerusalem, the city. They took Jerusalem and they burned it. But there was this stronghold, there was this bastion, there was this fortress within it that the Jebusites held, and they didn't knock that off. They didn't dispossess the Jebusites. You can sometimes take or capture a city. You can assault it and be victorious. You may even burn it, but if you don't clean out the fortress and the citadel there, then those folks are going to stay there. And in Judges chapter 1, verse 21, it said that the tribe of Benjamin, you see, Jerusalem was really within Benjamin, on the southern border of the tribe of Benjamin. Then it says the tribe of Benjamin did not dispossess the Jebusites. So here are these Jebusites, original inhabitants in this section of the land, in this stronghold, and they'd never been driven out. Why should you care about the Jebusites? Well, because there was a certain solemn covenant promise that included them. Back in Genesis chapter 15, Yahweh had cut a covenant with Abram. And in very solemn ceremony, we can't go back into it right now and so on. But at the end of Genesis 15, it sums up the covenant that Yahweh made with Abram on that day. And it says, Genesis 15, verses 18 to 21, and note especially the ites. On that day, Yahweh cut a covenant with Abram, saying, to your seed I give this land from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. And that's who you have here. The Jebusites are taken in David's assault, and their citadel, they are driven out from it, and David is controlling it. That was the covenant promise. That covenant promise Abraham made to David was over 800 years old or more. But you see, old promises are not expired promises. So on Water Shaft Day in Jerusalem, Yahweh fulfilled his covenant promise to Abraham through David, and the Jebusites were eliminated. And we don't need to go into that raises problems. That's another matter for you. But the thing I want you to see is Yahweh fulfilled his promise to Abraham. Old as it was, he was faithful to that promise. And you have to connect 2 Samuel 5 with Genesis 15 to appreciate that, the certainty of God's promise. Those last three words of the covenant promise, and the Jebusites. And here they are, conquered. I was reading a long time ago in one of R.J. Rushdoony's books. I think he was discussing the third commandment, and he talked about something that happened in Westminster, Maryland, and that all in 1968, and that got my attention because we lived in Westminster, Maryland in the 1980s. It's a county seat town in a county northwest of Baltimore, and I was interested because I knew exactly where Main Street in Westminster, Maryland was. There was a fellow who was brought up for charges because he was fighting and resisting arrest on Main Street in Westminster, Maryland. And the magistrate apparently was having a little trouble or was wondering about how he could make a charge stick on this fellow. And so he invoked a law from 1723, and he charged this fellow that he did unlawfully use profanity by taking the Lord's name in vain in a public place, and made the charge stick. Now, that was in 1968. That was 245 years after that law, but it was still live. Here's something that took place at least 800 years after the covenant promise to Abraham, but is still live. Yahweh is fulfilling his word. You say, but that's Old Testament stuff. That's not my problem. I'm a New Testament Christian, whatever that is. But that's just a problem. All our promises are old promises, right? They're 2,000 years old, not just 800 years old. So Jesus says in John 14, in my Father's house are many rooms. I translated, if it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to be with myself, that where I am, there you may be also. You see the front? That's over 2,000 years old, that promise. That's not 800. That's 2K. When Jesus says in John 6:37, that marvelous assurance, all that the Father gives me will come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will never, ever cast out. But that's 2,000 years ago. But the text here seems to say, yes, but old promises, if they're Yahweh's promises, are sure promises, no matter how old they are. And so the text is telling us Yahweh will prove true. This I know, for the Jebusites tell me so. The certainty of God's promise. Now, thirdly, I want you to look at the priority of God's calling. The priority of God's calling. Verses 11 and 12. This is the Hiram situation. Notice the foreign homage, in one sense, or recognition that David gets. Verse 11, and Hiram, king of Tyre, sent messengers to David, as well as cedar logs and carpenters and stonemasons, and they built a house for David. Now, This actually happened probably a little later in David's reign, because that's when Hiram and David overlap. But it's still a recognition on Hiram's part of David and his position as king of Israel. You might say that you can see in Hiram, a pagan king's, in his recognition of David, a kind of a preview maybe of Psalm 86 verse 9. All the nations you have made shall come and worship before you, O Lord. Maybe there's a foregleam of that here. But he sends him cedar logs, cedars of Lebanon. Tyre, of course, was about, 100 miles north of Jerusalem on the Mediterranean coast and so on. But these cedar logs they would get from Lebanon and so on, and they were highly prized. Now, some of these cedars of Lebanon would grow to 130 feet high. Some of them lived 3,000 years. The timbers were much coveted for temples and palaces in the Near East because of their aroma and because of their beauty and because of their durability. In fact, you can read in the annals of Assyrian kings and others, kings from Mesopotamia and also from Egypt, about getting cedar logs as far back as the 4th millennium B.C. That's the 3000s B.C., and so on. So these were highly prized, but Hiram not only sent the logs, he sent folks to build a house for David. So there is a real recognition here. Now, notice what David inferred from this, verse 12. So David knew that Yahweh had established him as king over Israel. He saw in Hiram's acknowledgement and recognition a kind of a confirmation of Yahweh's choice of him. Two things that he noticed. He knew that Yahweh had established him as king over Israel, number one, and two, he had exalted his kingdom on account of his people, Israel. I want you to notice that last part of verse 12. He was over Israel, but he was over Israel on account of his people Israel. That is, for the benefit of his people Israel. Not all kings look at it that way, you know. To be over someone for their benefit. But David divined that he had been placed over Israel on account of or for the benefit of Israel. Well, it's not always the case, as I said. The rulers and the potentates of this age don't necessarily look at it that way. James VI of Scotland was instructing his son, a little boy who'd later become Charles I. But James VI was instructing the young prince that he was to know and love God, who had made him, quote, a little god, to sit on his throne and to rule over other men. That is, son, you're a sort of a little deity that can rule over other men. That was James the Sixth who said that it's blasphemy to dispute what God may do, and it's blasphemy to dispute what a king may do at the height of his power. There's not much worrying there about the benefit of his subjects, but just his own position. It's not just kings and so on, but there was a successful presidential candidate in 1960 who was speaking to a bunch of farmers in South Dakota and talking about his farm policy and that sort of thing. The farmers weren't responding real warmly to him, I guess. In any case, after his speech was over, and he would probably had indicated that he cared about their problems and so on, but he got into the car and he said, well, that's over. And then I can't quote from the pulpit what he said after that, or I'd be thrown out. But it was essentially phooey on the farmers after November. Want their vote, but they don't really matter to me. But it's different here, isn't it? David perceived that Yahweh had established him king over Israel on account of his people, Israel, for their benefit. Now, isn't that part of our calling as well? We're non-royals. We're not kings like David. Non-royals. But you remember what the Lord Jesus said in Mark 10, verse 45, when James and John asked him for the top spots in the kingdom of glory, and he said, for the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. And so, though we may not be kings, can we not say we are placed not over God's people, but we're placed among God's people, but for the benefit of his people? Isn't there a sense that we're brought among God's people, we become a part of them on account of his people, Israel? We're placed among Israel on account or for the benefit of Israel. Isn't that the case? Even though we're not kings as David, don't we have a similar calling? Well, how do we do that? How do we act for the benefit of our Israel? Well, please, we don't need to form a committee for this. And we don't need to start a new ministry. You just do it from what the Lord and the Spirit brings and places in front of you. I know it's a big church, etc. But you tend to find that you see people in Bible study groups and prayer groups and Sunday school classes, and eventually you get to know a few people, and then you find out that there are a whole gob of concerns that people you know among your Israel, concerns that they have. And so you seek to benefit them. How? Well, at least by your prayers, intercessory prayers. So there's someone who's in danger, perhaps losing his or her grip on Jesus and wandering away. And you know of that, and so you engage in prayer regarding that. Or there's a number of believers that you know of are concerned about their children who have refused, perhaps covenant children who have refused to bow the knee to Christ and acknowledge him as Lord. And they're concerned about that. And maybe this has gone on for some time. Or maybe it's not, as they sometimes call them, prodigal children, but prodigal parents, depending on your situation, and you're concerned about these. So you join them in prayer, praying that the Lord would lay hold of these children and or parents, as the case may be, to draw them to Jesus and lead them to confess him as Lord and Savior. Or it may be that there are those that are stricken with grief, and they may have lost a spouse or a child or a parent or whatever, And you get, sometimes it's fresh grief. Sometimes it's just been in the last several months. Sometimes it's been 2 years ago or 3 years ago or 4 years ago. But it remains, and the wound is there, and the sadness is there, maybe not as acute. But you can take these to the throne of grace, and you can uphold them because you've been placed among Israel for the benefit of your Israel. And sometimes it's friends, aren't they? Christian friends who are facing the ravages of physical death in the last hours. I have one or two friends that are in that situation at the moment, and you can take them to the throne of grace. You may not be able to do much, but you're placed as disciples among Israel for the benefit of Israel, and that's a major part of your calling. Now, let me press your patience just a little and underscore a fourth matter here, the versatility in God's ways. Look at verses 17 to 25. Now, a number of points could be made in verses 17 to 25, but we're just going to lift out one and so on. What happens here is that the Philistines feel the threat of David's ruling over all Israel. As long as he was king just in Judah, they probably were satisfied that there was that division between Judah and the other tribes, and as long as Israel was divided, that played into the Philistines' plans. They didn't mind that, but let David rule over all Israel. This was a threat indeed, and they had to try to squelch David and defeat him. So they come up from the west to the Valley of Rephaim. The Valley of Rephaim is an east-west valley about a mile south of Jerusalem, and it goes east to west, and probably they deployed their troops there in order to cut off southern support from northern support joining up and so on. There they are in the Valley of Rephaim, and it says in verse 17 that David heard it and went down to the stronghold. Now, a lot of ink has been spilled on that. We don't know what stronghold that was. Could have been different ones. There are about, you know, it's one of those things, well, there are three views and that kind of thing. There were strongholds, as a matter of fact, between 2004 and 2007. There's little archaeology going on at a place called Kirbet Kiyafa, which is about 15 miles mostly west of Jerusalem. And they found there that there was a kind of a fortress city. There was a double wall constructed, stones weighing between 4 to 8 tons were used in the lower part of this wall, and then medium-sized stones to finish it up on the top. They estimated that the amount of stones used in this fortress was something like 200,000 tons. It was a pretty substantial frontier fortress, and there are some that think that that was the stronghold that David went down to. It's dated to the time of Saul and David, which tells you, you know, you may think that was a primitive time, but they weren't walking around making lean-tos. There were some substantial installations here. So that may have been the stronghold. We don't know. We can't say. But what I want you to see here is that there's a fine model that David shows us as he twice seeks direction from Yahweh. Do you see it in verse 19? He asked Yahweh, should I go up against the Philistine? Now, he did this through probably Abiathar, the high priest. See 1 Samuel 23. And then again in verse 23, when the Philistines come up again, they're defeated once, they come up again. And David asks for direction from Yahweh, verse 23. So he's leaning on Yahweh's guidance. And yet there's a kind of a proper caution that we need to have, because you notice that in the second case, verses 23 and 24, he gets different guidance. The first time Yahweh said, you shall go up, I'll give them into your hand, etc. The second time, it was the same kind of situation. The Philistines come up, the same place, the same circumstances. And he asked Yahweh, and Yahweh said, however it was that he communicated it, you shall not go up. You would think that the same situation, the same circumstances, you follow the same pattern. But there's a versatility in God's ways. No, he shall not go up. We're going to do it differently this time, David. You go around a different strategy by in front of the balsam trees. And you can read it there in verses 23 and 24. But it was a different approach. Sometimes we think we have God all figured out. And sometimes he leads in different ways when we might expect him to do it the same in all circumstances. Where does this lead us? What does this imply? Well, just basically to cut through a few knots here, I think it implies that God is not dull. There's nothing dull and predictable about his ways. Now, I need to just take a moment and say, he is consistent in his character. But he's multicolored in his ways and his methods. And you need to expect to see that in believing experience. Haven't you found it to be true? That God has a variety of ways of working his will and leading you, etc. And it's not always the same. Well, that's what you see here. Consistent, yes, in character. But multicolored in his ways. I told you probably a couple of years ago, but you people forget things. So I have to. I probably told you about sitting at a luncheon when I was teaching at Belhaven College in Jackson, Mississippi, some years ago. I know it's Belhaven University now, but all these upscale places used to be just colleges. And I was there when it was just a college. And we were sitting around, the faculty was sitting around waiting to have a luncheon and so on. And so I was sitting beside the then chemistry professor. And we had our legs crossed, and I noticed that his legs crossed. So he had yellow socks, yellow crew socks, bright yellow crew socks. Now, he was in chemistry and I was in Bible, but because I saw that, we started talking about socks, obviously. Well, Dr. Clark told me why he had yellow crew socks on. He said that he always got up before his wife, and it was dark in the bedroom. So he would go over to the chest of drawers and so on to get his clothes for that day. And he didn't want to turn the light on because it would wake his wife up. Now, I didn't explain to him that, you know, you can get this stuff out the night before and take it into another room like I do, where you dress, etc. But no need to badger him with that. He did it this way. He would get his clothes out in the morning, but he didn't turn the light on so his wife could go on sleeping. So when you do that, and if you're looking for socks, and if you're looking for a pair of socks, it's difficult. You don't want to turn the light on to see if this is brown or navy and if it matches. So, what are you going to do? Well, he says, every year I go and I buy all my socks. Now, I don't know what it was, 8, 10 pairs, all the same. Every one of them the same. So that all my socks in the drawer are all the same color, and this year they're yellow. So that when he gets in the bureau in the morning, in the dark, he pulls out his T-shirt and his skivvies, and all he has to do is find what feel like socks, and he just needs to get two of them, and he knows that they're yellow because that's all the kind of socks that are in there. Very predictable. Now, that's what we like sometimes for God to be. Very manageable. And no variety, but there's a versatility in God's ways. He doesn't always lead us or act in the same way in our circumstances. You can see that kind of difference and variety, can't you? And for instance, in Acts 16, If you interviewed Lydia and said, "How did you come to the Lord, Lydia?" She said, "I just went down to Paul's prayer service down there by the river. And when I went down, I wasn't a Christian. And when I came back, I was." You know what the text says, Luke says, the Lord opened her heart to give heed to the things that were said by Paul. Her blood pressure didn't go up. It was all very quiet. But go and interview the Philippian jailer. It's like, "How did you come to Christ, etc.? How did he bring you to himself? He scared me spitless with that earthquake, etc., etc." It was very dramatic. Well, the Lord has different methods, doesn't he? You never know in what unguessable, unpredictable ways God may choose to act. I just read, or reread recently, the story of Dr. Pointe, I guess you would pronounce it. This was about 1533 in France. There were a few reformed pastors around who would go and have, I suppose you would call them small group Bible studies, but they might meet in homes because of concern about persecution and so on, or being interrupted. So they would meet in homes, and some of these believers would gather and so on. And one of them was this doctor who practiced surgery in Paris by the name of Pointe. Now, he had been brought, the story goes, to a knowledge of the gospel in a singular way. And this is what the record says. Monks and priests used to come to him to be cured of the diseases peculiar to those who substitute an impure celibacy for the holy institution of marriage. And Pointe observed that godliness was not to be found among the priests, and so he sought for it in the scriptures. What does that all that mean? Well, it means that monks and priests, of course, not being allowed to marry, as in the Roman Church, were celibate. But of course, celibacy does not mean chastity. And so they shacked up with concubines or prostitutes and so on, and when they had felt the effects of sexually transmitted diseases, they would come to Dr. Pointe to be treated. And he saw that among the priests and the monks of the church, there was no godliness. There was quite the opposite. But it was that the Lord used to leverage him to seek for godliness where it could be found, and drove him to the scriptures and led him to Christ. Who would have thought that God would have used the immorality of priests and monks in 1533 to lead a surgeon to Christ? God has all kinds of ways. The versatility of God's ways. And so, expect God to delight you in the variety of his ways, in the diversity of his methods. There's nothing monochrome about his manner of operating. Let me give you just a bit of counsel based on this point in the text. Expect God to be interesting. Let us pray. Our Father, we have been in the Word of God, but we have found that being in the Word of God, we have been confronted with the God of the Word. And we thank you, our Father, that you really must plan it that way. For no sooner do we expose ourselves to the Word of God than we find that we are meeting you. And for that, we give you our deep and abiding thanks. Amen.